We've been looking through 1 Corinthians for a while now. And we've just been seeing over and over, if you've been with us, that this church in Corinth was just messed up. It was a messed up church, but it's still a church, a miraculous gathering of people who Jesus has rescued and who he is transforming. But it isn't this nice, tidy church where everybody comes in with a smile on their face and worships with their hands up and greets each other with the outstretched arm of fellowship and goes out to lunch afterwards. That is not this church. That is not this church. This church is a hot mess, like a dumpster fire. There's so much going on that's just messy at this church. There's factions and cliques. They're taking each other to court. They're encouraging each other to sin. There's marriages that are falling apart, just on and on and on. And so Paul, who founded this church, he's writing this letter back to this church to address some of these things. And right now, the section that we're in, he's addressing this controversy that they're having about spiritual gifts. Spiritual gifts. Our God is a gift-giving God. God gives his people, he gives gifts to people. And so it's this amazing, beautiful thing that our God is a gift giver. Sometimes he gives what we call extravagant gifts, like things like the gift of healing or the gift of prophecy or the gift of speaking in tongues. Most of the time, God gives maybe what we call ordinary gifts, still gifts, but kind of a little bit more ordinary gifts of service, leadership, faith, helping, wisdom, those kinds of things. And the people in this church in Corinth, they were getting together and they were just kind of looking around their church and they were saying, huh, there's Steve over there. He's cleaning out the coffee maker. And then there's Kate over there. She's putting out our road signs so that people can know where to find us. And here's Sue over here. She's speaking in tongues and everyone's gathered around her and so impressed with her. It looks like worship or revival is breaking out around her. That looks like the gift I want. That looks like the gift that really matters. That's the one that's most important. And so there was kind of this emphasis at the church in Corinth, this emphasis on these extravagant gifts, specifically the gift of tongues and prophecy. They were like, man, we should all have this. And if you don't have this, maybe there's something wrong with you. And we should all just have this gift. And what we saw Paul teaching in chapter 12 already is he said, you know, first he said, listen, God gives all of these gifts. They're all from him. Focus on the giver, not on the gift. But secondly, what he says is, even though there's a diversity of gifts, the point in all of it is the unity of the church. Amid the diversity of the gifts that God gives, the whole point is that we come together and that we're unified. That's why in chapter 12, verse 13, if you look up just a little bit, it says, we were all baptized by one spirit into one body. A little bit later, the body is not one part, but many. You see, God gives many diverse gifts so that we can be unified as one body. But then Paul says this, look at the very end of chapter 12, the last verse. He says, but desire the greater gifts, and I will show you an even better way. Paul says, yeah, desire the extravagant gifts. Definitely. Paul's not bashing God's gifts, but he does say there's something better. There's something behind the gifts, beyond the gifts, that's infinitely better than the gifts themselves. When I was in sixth grade, I was living in Cincinnati, Ohio. And at that point in my life, and really the thing that characterized most of my childhood is that I was just obsessed with baseball. I loved baseball. I played baseball for 13 years. I watched every MLB baseball game I could watch. The first time I remember crying as a kid was in fourth grade when I watched Cal Ripken Jr. break Lou Gehrig's record on a little TV, tube TV, in my bedroom. I was literally in fourth grade and I started welling up in tears and I cried. So I was so overcome with emotion. I collected all the baseball cards. I wanted every player's autograph. I loved baseball. And so I was living in a baseball town, the Cincinnati Reds, and just, you know, all about it. And at Christmas, when I was in sixth grade, we were in my living room, and I was opening my big gift that year. We had a bunch of little gifts, but then we'd have one big gift. I was opening my big gift, and it was kind of in a big box. I think my parents did it to maybe kind of throw me off. And I remember opening it, and I reached in, and I pulled out just two brand new baseballs. That was it. And that's great. That's fine. I shouldn't be a complainer. But, you know, back then, the parents had the video camera, you know, the big video camera years. And so we have this on tape and you watch it. And I pull out these baseballs and my face kind of looks up and I go, thanks. You can tell I'm just super disappointed. And then my parents go, okay, well, that actually points to something else. What they told me was that the whole Cincinnati Reds organization, the whole baseball team, had rented out this ballroom in like a month, this conference center. The whole team was going to come and you could meet everyone, all the players, and get all their autographs. And so they got me these balls to point to, they got me tickets for that. So I could take these two brand new baseballs and go get everyone's autograph. And as they're telling it to me, I like literally the balls just like drop out of my hands. My jaw is agape. I'm blown away. I'm so excited. Yeah, I remember it so clearly. And at that point, it would have been so silly to pick up those baseballs and be like, no, you know what? I'm good. I'd rather just have these. This is good enough. This is great. I'm just going to be excited about these. That's what Paul's saying. That's what Paul's saying. God has given you some gifts, and they're great gifts, sure, but they point to something else that is infinitely better. They point to something beyond themselves. And if we just focus on these gifts, we're actually missing the whole point. If you miss what these gifts point to, you are missing everything. And so Paul's going to show us what they point to so that we don't miss everything. So let's pray. And then we're going to dig into 1 Corinthians chapter 13 together. Let's pray. And so, Father, we pray that you'd give us the grace to see clearly what your word says, to think your thoughts after you. Pray that you'd guard us from any error or thinking anything wrong, but that you'd just, your spirit would open our eyes to see how you've revealed yourself to us, how you work in our lives and in this world, and what is really most valuable. God, I pray that you would transform us through this passage, through your word. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. All right, 1 Corinthians 13, look at verse 1. Paul says, if I speak human or angelic tongues but do not have love, I'm a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. If I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have all faith so that I can move mountains but do not have love, I'm nothing. And if I give away all my possessions, and if I give over my body in order to boast, but do not have love, I gain nothing. So here, Paul gives a few situations, right? He says, if I speak in tongues, if I have the gift of prophecy or knowledge, if I have faith so I can literally do miracles, if I give away everything that I own, if I do all this stuff, all this admirable stuff, this amazing, even miraculous stuff, but I don't have love, I'm just empty noise. I'm nothing, is what he says. Those are intense, strong words. I am nothing. And so here's our first point today of what he's saying. Paul says, without love, we are infinitely empty. Without love, we are infinitely empty. You see, the Christians in Corinth, they wanted God's miracles, God's gifts. They wanted the spotlight, but they didn't seem to want God's heart. And so some people were getting these gifts, but they still were completely empty. And notice Paul doesn't say that it's the tongues, the gifts, the prophecy that's a noisy gong or clanging cymbal. He says, I am the noisy gong. Some translations actually translate it, I have become a noisy gong or clanging cymbal. And see, guys, using God's gifts without the motive of love, it actually diminishes us. It transforms us into something we should not be. Because by themselves, the gifts don't communicate anything spiritual about us. See, what Paul's really telling them is that you can have spiritual gifts, even the miraculous ones, and possibly not even be a Christian. That's what he's saying. You can be nothing and be speaking in tongues. See, guys, sometimes God allows unbelievers to do miraculous things. That's why in Matthew 7, Jesus, one day, people will come to him and say, Lord, didn't we do miracles in your name? Didn't we prophesy in your name? Those are gifts from God, miraculous, extravagant gifts. Didn't we do all this in your name? Yeah, they really did. But Jesus will say, yeah, but you're nothing. You're spiritually dead. Judas was sent out by Jesus to do some incredible miracles. God gave Judas miraculous gifts, but Judas never gave Jesus his heart. He was spiritually dead. Sometimes God uses unbelievers to do miraculous things in this world. So guys, let's not fall in love with the gifts. Those aren't communicating anything spiritual about us. You can speak in tongues and still be empty. You can have all this knowledge about God and have all your doctrine buttoned up and be perfect because you've got every piece of knowledge and you've cross-referenced to know the Greek and still be nothing. You can do all this sacrificial work, sell your possessions, spend your life serving the poor, and still be spiritually bankrupt, which is all wild because we are prone to think that we need more people doing those things in our church. We're prone to think, man, if we just had more people speaking in tongues, if we had more prophets giving us God's word, if we had somebody who could set up in our back corner who had the gift of healing and people could come in every Sunday and be healed of whatever was going on wrong in their body, then Kapolei, West Oahu, then everybody would believe in Jesus. Everybody would believe in God in our community if we had more people doing these extravagant things. That's what we're prone to think. Maybe we're prone to think, maybe if I were doing these extravagant things, maybe if I were better, if I had these gifts, then my family, then my spouse, then others would see Jesus better. But remember what Jesus said in John 13? He said, by this, everyone will know you're my disciples. If you speak in tongues, no. If you prophesy, no. If you perform miracles, no. If you love one another, this is how everyone around you will know that you are my follower, if you love each other. People will know, be convinced and persuaded about Jesus, not by your knowledge, not by your moral convictions, the way you vote or speak in tongues or perform healings or have prophetic utterances, but by how well you love everyone else in this room. That's how everyone in our community will know that Jesus has invaded your life and has invaded this church, by how well you love everyone sitting around you right now. Love for your faith community, your church, is the greatest evidence that Jesus is real to you. So we have to answer the question, what is love? Somebody's supposed to say, baby, don't hurt me. No, nothing. Three services, no one said it. I don't know. What kind of love are we talking about that points so clearly to Jesus's work in our lives? What is this love? Well, Paul describes it in the next four verses. Look at verse 4. Love is patient. Love is kind. Love does not envy, is not boastful, is not arrogant, is not rude, is not self-seeking, is not irritable, and does not keep a record of wrongs. Love finds no joy in unrighteousness, but rejoices in the truth. It bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love never ends. What an incredible description, right? I mean, you see why this is read at every wedding and probably is the third or fourth most known popular text in the Bible. It's this striking description of what love really is. And it's funny that we get the warm fuzzies when we read it. We read it and we're like, oh, love is patient. Love is kind. Love believes all things. We just feel good. You know, when you hear it at a wedding, you're like, oh yeah, look at them. They love each other. If we were to rewind 2,000 years and tell Paul that these words that he wrote were going to be read at every wedding and we get warm fuzzies and celebrate it, he'd be like, what? I wrote this to scold this church. I wrote this to tell these fools that they don't live like this. Because in the 12 chapters we've already looked at, that's what Paul said. He's like, you guys are not doing any of this. You fools, you're not even coming close to it, is what Paul's telling them. He has to teach them how to love. And so what we get here is this teaching of, yes, without love, we're infinitely empty. But what we see in these verses is that with love, we are infinitely beautiful. With this love that we see in these verses, we are infinitely beautiful. Because this is what true beauty looks like in our world today. This is truly beautiful. And in these verses, I think we see two really important things that we've got to hone in on. And the first is this. We are not like this. Just like the Corinthian church was not like this, we, Harbor Church, we are not like this. These four verses do not describe the human condition. They don't describe our hearts and internally how we think. They don't describe our actions, the way we naturally act. The reality is that our hearts are deceitful and desperately wicked, and out of the abundance of our hearts, our mouths speak. Out of what's in our hearts, we act. We're just not naturally loving. We can fake it sometimes. We can suppress what our hearts are feeling, suppress the things we want to say, and just kind of fake it. But by nature, this is not describing us. Maybe you're like, wait a minute. I'm pretty loving. I think people have told me before that I'm loving, or that they feel loved when I'm around. I think I'm pretty loving. I hear you, but are you sure? Like, look at these verses again. If this is God telling us this is what love is, look at it one more time. Love is patient? Are we patient? Are you patient with your spouse? Are you patient with your kids? Are you patient when that person cuts you off on the H1? Listen, I was driving home literally 2 days ago. I was coming downhill toward my house, a route I take all the time, and I was going roughly the speed limit. And I was coming down, and there was this intersecting road, and this guy decided to pull out in front of me and come the other way, to the point where I had to slam on my brakes so that I didn't T-bone him. All right? And I get it. Like, I mean, people can make mistakes, all right? I get it. But as he pulled out in front of me, and as I looked, his window was down, he had one arm out, one hand on the wheel, and he looked and he kind of smirked at me. And so I'm like, you know, I did that whole lurch thing, and then he's driving past smirking at me, and I'm watching him go past. And then I just sat there at a dead stop in the middle of a road. And I can tell you, I am not a loving individual. There was no love at that moment. I think I got there a couple hours later where I was like, okay, I think I can love that guy again. But it was not there in that moment, all right? I was not patient. I was not kind here. Look at this one. Self-seeking. Love is not self-seeking. Love doesn't seek its own way. Is that you? Like, so if your spouse has ever come to you and been like, hey, I want to do this today, and then you've talked them out of doing that thing so that you can do the thing you want to do, that's not loving. That's self-seeking. You've always done what others want to do in your life and around you. Irritable? Keeping a record of wrongs? Do I even need to expound on verse 7? Love bears all things. Have you bore even injustice when it happens to you? Do you believe the best about others even after you've been burned by them before? Listen, guys, we are not like this. No couple has ever stood on their wedding day as a pastor or preacher reads this verse, holding each other's hands, looking into each other's eyes, and being able to say, oh, I found this in them. It's never been true. This is not us. But here's the good news, point number two in these verses. This is Jesus. This is Jesus. Paul is literally describing Jesus himself. If you read the Gospels, you read over and over again about the love of Jesus and how he acted. But his love is described in this one event that we can kind of just focus on for a second. Look at what 1 John 3 says, 1 John 3:16. This is how we've come to know love. Here's how we know the love of 1 Corinthians 13. He, Jesus, laid down his life for us. That's how we know that love is patient, that love is kind, that love bears all things, believes all things, that love never ends. Because love is a person. Jesus is patient. He was patient with us all the way to the cross. Jesus is kind. Jesus, in his kindness, gave his life for you and me. Jesus was not irritable, not irritated by us. He loved us to the very end, even when we hated him. Jesus bore all things. He bore our sins. Jesus endured all things. He endured death. Jesus' love never ends. It went all the way to death. Jesus loves you to death. Paul here is describing a person, and that person is Jesus. So, if this love, the love of Jesus, is the most beautiful way to live in this world, and if Jesus lived this way and has told us we can live this way, the question is, how do we get it? How do we not stay empty loveless creatures, and how do we get filled up with the love of God so that we can live like this? Well, look at verse 8. Love never ends, but as for prophecies, they will come to an end. As for tongues, they will cease. As for knowledge, it will come to an end. For we know in part, we prophesy in part, but when the perfect comes, the partial will come to an end. When I was a child, I spoke like a child, I thought like a child, I reasoned like a child. When I became a man, I put aside childish things. For now we see only a reflection as in a mirror, but then I will know fully as I am fully known. Now these three remain, faith, hope, and love, but the greatest of these is love. That's a lot going on there, but here's what I think Paul's saying. Prophecies, tongues, knowledge, all these miraculous gifts that we're so captivated by, these things that we want so desperately, they all have an end date. They will all end. In verse 12, I think what he's saying is this, but then when they end, then I will know fully. When will we know fully? When we're with Jesus in the end, at the end of it all, when we're with him forever. These miraculous gifts won't exist in eternity. Tongues, prophecy, healing, it's not going to exist. Love will. Love will. So here's what I think Paul's getting at. Love is the greatest of the gifts. We think that all these other gifts are so miraculous, but love is the most miraculous gift. It's the most miraculous thing that exists. A love that has the beauty of verses 4-8, it only comes about miraculously. God has to work a miracle in our lives in order for us to love someone else in this way. Tongues seem so miraculous to us. Prophecy seems so incredible. It'd be really dope to have someone around here that just could heal everyone. But none of it compares to love. None of it. And it's love that we will carry with us forever. It'll be the foundational trait that'll characterize the people of God forever. That's why one pastor said this in the ongoing debate between like charismatics and non-charismatics, the emphasis on the gifts or maybe the gifts have all stopped. Here's what he said. Just listen to it. One day, all the charismatics who know the Lord and all the non-charismatics who know the Lord will have nothing to fight over. For the so-called charismatic gifts will have forever passed. At that point, both of these groups of believers will look back and thoughtfully contemplate the fact that what connects them with the world they left behind is not the gift of tongues or animosity toward the gift of tongues, but the love that they sometimes manage to display toward each other despite the gift of tongues. The greatest evidence that heaven has invaded our sphere, that the Spirit has been poured out upon us, that we are citizens of a kingdom not yet consummated, is Christian love. That's the greatest miracle. That's the greatest evidence that God has invaded your life, that he's invaded this church, that he's invaded this world, that we can somehow love each other like this. You and I need a miracle to happen in our lives in order for us to love each other in this way. The gifts don't require, the extravagant gifts, they don't require a heart change. You can do those and not even be a believer. But love does. Love requires a heart change. It can't happen unless the Spirit of God miraculously empowers you to live like this. So again, how do we get it? How do we experience this miracle? Go back to what Jesus said in John 13, just before the verse we already read. Look at it again. I give you a new command. Love one another just as I have loved you. You are also to love one another. By this, everyone will know that you're my disciples. Jesus tells us to love one another. He commands us to live 1 Corinthians 13:4-8. Okay? Jesus says, do it. Love each other in the true definition of love. Not sentimental, ooey-gooey, feely love, but love each other in a way that's all behavioral that we see here in 1 Corinthians. And if those words that were in bold, if they didn't exist, that would be one of the most crushing command possible of Jesus, that we love each other like this. But look at the words in bold. Love each other just as I have loved you. You see, guys, it's only by beholding and experiencing the love of Jesus, only by experiencing it for yourself, that you and I then will be able to go and display that kind of love to others. That's the only way. That's the only way that we can love each other in a way that looks like the way God loves us. We have to see his love for us, experience it, be captivated by it, be so filled up with it that we can then go and love others in that way. What is it that we'd actually be beholding and experiencing? If we were to look at Jesus and his love for us, what would we see? Here's what we'd see. We'd see that God loves you because he loves you. God loves you because he loves you. That's it. That's the end of it. God's love for you has nothing to do with your gifting, with your abilities, or with how you perform, or what you've done, or who you are intrinsically. Which blows our minds because do you ever wonder like why you get so devastated when someone opposes you? When someone pushes back against who you are or something you've done, you do something at work and your boss or your coworkers don't like it, or you make something, you create something, you try to start a business and no one buys anything from you. Whenever you try to do something and anybody opposes you or doesn't validate you, do you know why that gets you so upset and so worked up and so sad and so despondent? Because you and I attach our peace, our joy, and our happiness to our performance, to our abilities, to our gifts. And we want others to see what we've done and validate, give us value. God doesn't do that. With God, his love is unconditional for you. It's not based on how well you do. It's not based on how well you perform, how gifted you are. His love for you is self-originating. It comes from himself. He didn't go searching to try to find people who are lovely or lovable or have something in them that turned him toward you. He didn't go searching. His love came from him. God is love. His love is self-originating. It flows from who he is. Which means, guys, you can never lose God's love because you didn't do anything to earn it in the first place. There was nothing he saw in you that said, that's why I'm going to love them. And so maybe one day you're not that anymore. Maybe one day that lovable thing that God saw, he goes, they're not that anymore. So I've grown cold and I'm going to go somewhere else. But his love was self-originating. It comes from him. And that means there's no way that you and I can even ever mess it up, which means this: you are completely and totally safe in God's love. You are completely and totally safe. And when you experience that kind of love, it changes you. It actually begins to transform you to produce the same kind of love in you so that you can treat others like that. You can love them, not based on their performance, not based on what they do for you, but because you found something in them that is lovely. You can love them simply because you're overflowing with God's love. When you know the love that Jesus has for you, when you see that love, when you experience that love, when that love transforms you, then that love will overflow out of you onto everyone around you. And so what do we have to do to experience this miracle? What do we have to be? Man, you've just got to be the top glass on a champagne tower. That's it. Before this champagne came, this top glass was empty, bone dry, and it could do nothing to fill itself. We try to fill ourselves with all kinds of things, guys, to fill up the emptiness. But then this outside source came and poured into this top glass and poured and filled it up so much that it then overflowed onto all of it, all the ones under it and around it. And that's what the love of God does. When we experience it, our emptiness, God comes and starts to fill us up with his love. When we see and experience the love of Jesus and begin to get filled with it, it then spills out of us onto our spouse and our kids and our family and our friends and our neighborhood, our roads, our workplaces, our church, our community. It snowballs and we fill others up because we've been filled up. And so, church, man, Let's be famous. Let's be known, not for our gifting, our talents, or our knowledge. Churches can be known for a lot of things. Let's not be known as the church that gets all of our doctrine perfect. Let's not be known as the church of people that you have to know Greek to hang with us. Let's not be known as the church of people who study God's word so intensely and ferociously that you have to come every single night. Let's not be known as the church who does all this caring mercy ministry work in our community and pours ourselves out. Let's not be known for all of that stuff. Let's be famous by how well we love, by our love. This is the better way. This is worth giving our lives to. This is worth our focus and our energy and our growth. Because by this, everyone will know that we are Jesus followers. By this, everyone will know that Jesus has invaded our lives and this church. Let's pray together.